Have your Bibles with you today. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. We're looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with a passage to study and to deal with that is one of the most controversial passages in the entire book of Revelation. We pray, Father, that you'd give us wisdom and direction and insight that we might understand clearly, that we might know that this is a passage, Lord, that is not just written for the first century Christian. And it's a passage that's not just written for that last group of Christians that will be living on this earth before Christ returns. But that particular passage, Lord, is a passage for every child of God in every generation. May we see it, may we understand it, may we take heed to it, may we believe it, may we trust it, and may it be life-changing for us. We love you today, Jesus. We thank you for your love and goodness to us. We pray that you would guide us and direct us through this passage today, that Jesus would be honored, that this congregation would be helped and edified, and it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Six years ago, I sat in a Sunday school class where Eugene Oldham was teaching. And Eugene was teaching that particular time on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That particular Sunday, he was teaching on the creation story in the book of Genesis. And he shared with us at that time that there were theologians who believed that the creation of the earth, the moon, the stars, the heavens, the universe took place in six literal 24 days. And then on the seventh day, God rested. He said there were other theologians who believed what is called the day-age theory, where they believe that each day is a picture of long periods of time, perhaps millions or billions of years. It's another theory called the framework hypothesis. And that's too complicated to even try to get into in this sermon. But what do we believe here at Grace? Well, the leadership here at Grace, the session, the teaching elders and the ruling elders here at Grace, believe that God created it all in six literal 24-hour days. Now, why do we take that stance? We take that stance because you must interpret Scripture according to the genre in which that Scripture was written. We believe that all Scripture is true. It is all God-breathed. It is all infallible. It is all inerrant. It is all absolutely trustworthy. But the genre determines how that Scripture is to be interpreted. We believe that the book of Genesis is an historical book and that it should be interpreted literally. And it's very important to do so. The Gospels are historical books. Now, in the Gospels, you'll have parables that are to be taken symbolically, but we are told that. This is a story that Jesus is teaching. But the events in the Gospels are to be taken absolutely literally. In other words, Jesus was literally born of a virgin. Jesus literally turned water into wine. Jesus literally raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus literally died on a cross. Jesus literally bled and shed his blood on that cross. Jesus literally was raised from the dead. Jesus literally ascended into heaven. And I remember Eugene saying, if you take an historical book and you try to force a symbolic hermeneutic on that passage, then you are dead wrong and it's going to lead you to some bad conclusions. Thus, we believe in a six-day, literal, 24-hour creation. As I started this study on the book of Revelation, I thought back to what Eugene said that day, and I thought, well, this is interesting, because I'm going to have to do in Revelation the exact opposite of what Eugene said to do in the book of Genesis. And that's so important. I ate lunch with Steve McCullough this week, and Thursday afternoon we had lunch together, and as we were eating, we were talking about biblical interpretation. And Steve said to me, he said, you know, Doug, he said, a lot of times, he said, people ask me, he said, Steve, do you believe, do you take the Bible literally? And Steve said that he would always say to them, I believe that the Bible is absolutely true. I believe it is the God-breathed and errant and fallible Word of God. I believe that every book in the Bible is true, every statement in the Bible is true, every word in the Bible is true, every jot and tittle of the Bible is true. But if I try to interpret literally a passage of Scripture that the Holy Spirit has given to be taken and interpreted symbolically, then I do great error to that text. He said, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You going to take that literally? Is Jesus a loaf of bread? No. What did he mean? He means, I am your sustenance. I am your nourisher. I am your life giver. Genesis is an historical book. Take it literally. But the book of Revelation is a book that is written in apocalyptic language, and it is absolutely filled with symbolism. Now, that was not strange to the people in the day, and the people that were living in the day that John wrote the book of Revelation. They had the Old Testament. And John uses over 500 Old Testament references, and where he takes scriptures that were taken from apocalyptic passages, like in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Daniel, and he takes those passages out. And those people understood it. They'd seen it. They had the Old Testament background. And it didn't seem strange and it didn't seem weird to them that John would be using that like it would be to the American mind today. The book of Revelation is a tremendous book. It is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It is a book that is filled with promise. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, the scripture says this: Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and keep these things which are written in it, for the time is near. In other words, you will be blessed by God by reading this book, by hearing this book, and by obeying this book. I love the book of Revelation. It excites my heart. It thrills my soul. It increases my fear of God. It decreases my fear of man. And it helps me in purification of my own heart and my sanctification as I contemplate the second coming of Christ. But I'm going to be honest with you, it's a difficult book. And it's a difficult book, for it is written in apocalyptic language. It was written cryptically, which means it's filled with symbolism and imagery. And it was done that way for a purpose, in order to hide the meaning of it from the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire at the time John wrote it was terribly persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I've shared this with you before, so if you remember it, just stick with me. But I want to get across this truth to you today because this is tremendously important. I want to give you a little illustration about a man who was an older man. He was a shoe repairman, a shoe cobbler. Had this little shop, and he ran this shop and put his... He was Christian, and he would put little signs up in his store that had Bible verses on it. Everybody knew that he was a believer. One day, a seminary professor walked in to get his shoes fixed. And he walked in, and the cobbler had his Bible that was still out on the counter where he'd been reading. And the Bible was open to the book of Revelation. Seminary professor came up, and he looked at the Bible laying there, and he kind of smiled. He looked over at the old shoe cobbler, and he said, So you're reading the book of Revelation? He said, yes, sir, that's right. He said, let me ask you something. He said, you understand it? And the shoe cobbler said, yes, sir, I understand it. Seminary professor got mad. He said, what do you mean you understand it? He said, I'm a seminary professor. He said, I've been studying the book of Revelation for the last 30 years. I've studied in the Greek language, the original language. I've read the best commentaries. I've sat at the feet of some of the most learned theologians, and I still don't understand the book of Revelation. What do you mean you understand it? Do you understand it? What do you think it means? And the shoe cobbler looked up at him and smiled and said, it means this, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Brothers and sisters, that's it. That's right. That is what it means. No matter what millennial view you may espouse, no matter what hermeneutic you may try to apply to Scripture, the truth of the matter is the book of the Revelation means that Jesus wins. Folks, he defeats the beast. He defeats the false prophet. He defeats the armies that hate him. He defeats the false religious system. He defeats the world system. He defeats Satan. He defeats death. There are a lot of themes in the book of Revelation, but the one you must remember is this, Jesus wins. Now, 3 points I want to share with you today. Number one is, what is the millennium? Look at verses 1 through 2. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Today, as we start digging into Revelation 20, let me say this. I do not believe that the millennium is a literal 1,000-year period of time, a period of great, a golden age, so to speak, and that it will take place immediately after the second coming of Jesus Christ. I do not believe that. I believe that Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, is a summary, a synopsis, or a reiteration of the first 19 chapters. The 1,000 years is a symbolic, prophetic picture of the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Now, I've shared with you before that I used to be a premillennial dispensationalist. I was that for about 20 years, first 20 years of my Christian life. I read Clarence Larkin's book, Dispensational Truth, that was filled with charts, and that was almost like a Bible to me. I studied the books of John Walvoord and Dwight Pentecost and C.I. Schofield and Hal Lindsey and Salem Kerbin and a host of others. I am now and have been for 35 years what is called an amillennialist. And I've had people to question me. And well, Doug, if you just read some of these dispensational books, you wouldn't think that way. Let me assure you, I have read the books. And I know what those books say. I preached that for 10 years. I ascribed to that. But the more I studied, the more holes I saw in it, and the more I realized that it just wasn't true. It wasn't what the Bible was teaching, and it was absolutely dangerous. So how should we interpret the book of Revelation? Because it is written as apocalyptic literature, you must acknowledge that you're going to be dealing with a lot of symbolism. The first verse of Revelation 1:1 says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified, that means made known, symbolized, shown through symbols by his angels unto his servant John. One of the first questions that must be asked is this, is this book of Revelation meant to be understood as laid out chronologically? Now, what do I mean by that? When you read the book of Revelation, do you start at Revelation 1, read all the way through to Revelation 22, and see one event taking place in perfect succession, one after another, after another, after another, after another? If you interpret the book of Revelation that way, you're going to have a lot of problems, because you're going to see Jesus Christ coming back the second time several times. You're going to see the final judgment taking place several times. To read it chronologically just does not make sense at all. I believe that the best way to view the book of Revelation is to view it through a method of interpretation that was often used in apocalyptic literature that is called progressive parallelism or progressive recapitulation. Well, what is that? It says the book of Revelation is to be divided up into 7 chapter divisions. Each chapter division is a picture of the same thing. It's a picture of the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. What are the chapter divisions? Chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 7, chapters 8 through 11, chapters 12 through 14, chapters 15 and 16, chapters 17 through 19, and then chapters 20 through 22. Each division is a picture of the church age. We see it from a different perspective, but it's the same picture of the same time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. I've used this illustration before, but again, it really helps me to understand how this works out. Ever been watching a football game on TV? And all of a sudden, there's a controversial play. One that where the referees are not sure exactly how to call the play. And so they start doing replays. And they show the replays from different angles. There might be an angle from the top where they've got a camera on a wire way above. Or there might be an angle from behind the quarterback or from behind the defense or from the right sideline or from the left sideline. And as they show all these different replays, all these different reviews, then when you take it all together, you've got a pretty solid picture of what really happened. I remember this year watching a Clemson football game. And there was one of our receivers that made a diving catch, and it was good enough for the first down. I can remember jumping up, yeah, that's great. And then the coach from the other team called a timeout, said he wanted a review. I said, sit down, coach, that was a first down. And no, he wanted the review, so they got it. And they started showing the different angles. And one angle they showed, the ball, when it was being passed, before it got to the receiver, right before it got to the receiver's hands, it hit the ground and then bounced in his hands, and he took it in. From my standpoint, where I was watching on TV, it looked like a perfect catch. But when I saw it from that angle, I saw he didn't catch it at all. And it wasn't a catch, and it wasn't a first down. Folks, the different angles brought out the truth. And that's important. And that's why we have these seven different divisions of Scripture that show us the same thing. So here, no, they are not all, they're not different second comings of Christ. They are not different final judgments. It's the same story from different viewpoints, emphasizing different things. We have a view from heaven. We have a view from earth. We have emphasis on the beast and the false prophet. We have emphasis on Satan and his activity. We have emphasis on Jesus and the church. So you read Revelation like you would seven different little books, and you read them in succession, one after the other. So you see in the same time period from different perspectives. And it's amazing how helpful that is. As you go from one division to the next, you get more intensity and you get more information. Brothers and sisters, I am sold on the fact that that's the best way to interpret the revelation. It makes sense. It follows the pattern of how to interpret apocalyptic literature. It has no room for date setting or silly speculation. It exalts Christ, and it brings comfort and peace and boldness to the believer. It was not just written to that first group of Christians that John was living with. And it was not just written for that last group of Christians, that last generation that will be here on earth when Christ returns. It is written for every generation. It is written for every Christian from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. The millennium is not a future time period. It has to do with right now. And the emphasis in this chapter, in chapter 20, is on Satan and his activity and Christ and his ultimate victory over Satan. All right, point two is the binding of Satan. Look with me at verse 3. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. If the binding of Satan, if that means that Satan is rendered inoperable, that he cannot attack us, that he cannot oppress us, that he cannot influence us, that he's absolutely hands-off, that he can't touch us anymore, then what I'm just said is crazy. It can't make sense. That can't be the way it is. Because you know and I know that Satan is alive and well, and he is carrying out his hope to kill, steal, and destroy. Satan right now today, we know what he's doing. He's still tempting the alcoholic to go ahead and take a drink. It'll be okay. Everything will be fine. He is tempting the husband who's unhappy in his marriage. Go ahead and have an adulterous affair. That'll be all right. It'll make you happy. He is tempting as he whispers into the ears of Christians, you can't afford to tithe. He tempts the teenage girl and it's by saying to her, you need to go ahead and have an abortion. That's your only hope out. He tempts the husband who is totally depressed, tempts him, go ahead and commit suicide. That's the best way out. He still encourages the science professor to mock God's truth in Genesis 1. He still puts fear in the hearts of God's children that we can't trust God in times of trial and times of trouble. This passage in no way is denying that Satan is alive and well, that he is very operable, that he is still very much in the business of killing, stealing, and destroying. As Peter said, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So how should we view this when it says that Satan was bound during this 1,000 years or during the church age? How can we say that he is bound? Verse 3 says that Satan is bound that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And when did that happen? That happened at the cross. It happened at the cross. In the Old Testament time, there was only one nation who had the truth, and that was Israel. Israel had the Word of God. Israel had the holy traditions. Israel had the prophets and the priests. Israel had all of this. They had God's Word right before them. They had the light. The rest of the world was in darkness. The Gentile world had no truth. They had no truth. They had no light. They had no hope until the cross. And the cross changed everything. Let me share a few verses that back this up. John chapter 12, verse 31 through 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus said that when he would be lifted up from the earth, and that means crucified, that the ruler of this world, who is Satan, would be cast out. That word cast out is basically the same word that is used as bound in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. So when Satan is cast out or when he is bound, what happens? What happens is, Jesus said, I will draw all people to myself. He is bound so that he can't deceive the nations any longer. And Jesus draws all people. That doesn't mean every person, but it means all kinds of people. People from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation will hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. A few more passages. Matthew 12, 28 through 29. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ bound Satan in his ability to deceive the nations. He couldn't do it any longer. When Jesus died, was resurrected, after that, before he ascended, he gave this command to his disciples. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. On the day of Pentecost, after Jesus ascended, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to empower the church for what purpose? To take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And because Satan was bound at the cross, we were able to do that as a church and are still doing that very same thing today. This is also what Paul was alluding to in Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15. says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." As I said before, Satan's binding does not mean that he's inoperable or ineffective or not influential or cannot suppress us. We're not saying that at all. He is effectively doing much damage today. It just means that he can no longer hide the gospel from the Gentile world. Joel Beakey gave the following illustration. If you go to someone's house, ring the doorbell, and are greeted by a person holding a ferocious-looking dog on a leash, you hardly dare to enter the house. But when the person says, "It's all right, I've got him," that gives you enough confidence to enter. In the same way, the Lord Jesus says to us, "It's all right, I've got Satan. In the future, I'll let him loose for a little season, but right now, I've got him. Now is the time to evangelize the world. Now is the time to convert the Gentiles. Now is the time to preach the gospel to every living creature. The devil is a frightening sight, but I've got him. So off you go." Before our Lord's coming, the devil held sway over the nations. Before Jesus came, the Gentiles were in utter darkness. But now that Christ has died and risen again and poured out His Spirit, Satan's power over the world is curtailed and defeated. That is the binding of Satan. All right, point number three is millennial glory. Millennial glory. I want to close with this sermon with the illustration by an amillennial reformed pastor who's from California. And he was invited to Nigeria to preach to a very, very persecuted Nigerian church. So he went. And he went to this church. He got there early that morning before anybody got there. He just wanted to see everything. And he watched as over 1,000 Nigerian Christians came into this church one by one and sat down. They sat down on backless pews. They had joy on their face. They had great anticipation in their hearts as they prepared themselves for worship. He said the thought of differences between his church and their church just kind of entered his mind. And he said he thought about what those differences were like. He said this building that they were in was a old ratty-looking warehouse that was leaky, looked like it was going to fall in. No stained glass windows, no air conditioning, no padded pews. He said they started singing, and their music they sang was a different rhythm from the music that he was used to. He said their services were long. Nobody had a watch, or there was not a clock anywhere around. They didn't care how long they were there. But then he said as the service got started, the differences started fading. He realized that they were preaching from the same book. It was different language, but it was the same book, God's Word, the Bible. And he realized that they were worshiping the same God, Jehovah God, the triune God, the one God who manifests Himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he also noticed that when he mentioned the cross, those people's eyes welled up with tears, just like our eyes well up with tears when we hear about the cross. These people were persecuted. Many of them had spouses that had been martyred for their faith, some of them right before their eyes. Many of them had houses that had been burned down. Many of them had children that had been taken, stolen, and taken to be slaves under the Muslims. All they had ever known was a persecuted Christianity. The prosperity gospel would not fly in that church. The name it, claim it preachers would not last a minute in that church. To come to Christ in Nigeria was to come to die, to suffer, and to experience pain. So as he prepared to preach, he asked himself this question: what kind of word can I bring to help these Nigerians? He said, could I say, "Hey, I can relate to you guys"? Because back when I was in the fourth grade, I can remember telling the whole class that I was a Christian. And they got mad at me and wouldn't let me play Ring Around the Rosie with them. So I can relate to you and your persecution. Wow. What experience of persecution could any of us draw from that would help them and not demean the dignity and enormity of their suffering? So he decided to preach that morning on the very same passage that I'm preaching to you today, on the millennium, the 1,000 years. And he said to these people, the millennium is not some future golden age that's going to happen after Christ returns. No, no. He said the millennium is right now, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. So many preachers have used the book of Revelation, and they've used it to set dates and to make silly speculations. So many other preachers have used the book of Revelation to share with people, don't worry about persecution. God's going to rapture us out of this mess, and we're not going to have to worry about suffering. We're not going to have to worry about persecution. Is that going to help the church in Nigeria? He didn't think so. I don't think so either. No, he said this. He said, John's vision of the millennium is a word from God for every generation and for every Christian. If you don't see that, and if you don't embrace that, then you're not going to get the practical good of what John's given us in this vision. Folks, John's vision of the millennium spoke to the Christians in Smyrna who were being burned at the stake. Years later, it spoke to the Puritans who were being thrown in prison and beaten. Years later, it spoke to Elizabeth Elliot as she had to experience the martyrdom of her husband who was speared to death by Alka Indians. And this millennium is still speaking to the Nigerian church today who is being terribly persecuted even as I preach this message. And what does it say? Does it say, hey, don't worry. Just don't worry about all this. You're going to be raptured out. Don't worry about persecution. It's your best life now. Is that what the millennium is saying? No. It says, you are not suffering for naught. You may be persecuted. You may die for Jesus' sake. But bless God, Satan will not win. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And no matter what you're going through right now, Satan is not going to prevail. Christ is going to prevail. Christ is going to triumph. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Folks, if you die, you will reign with Christ in glory. This world is not your home. You are just passing through. So lift up your heads. Don't be depressed. Don't be defeated. Don't whine. Don't expect the world to love you. Just remember this. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And all hell can't stop him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious passage we have today. And Lord, we should be excited about this. Even if we're going through persecution, even if terrible things are happening around us, even if we experience suffering, you're still on the throne. You will always be on that throne, and you will always win. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the blood that saved us from our sins. Thank you for the glory that we get to revel in. And help us, Lord, that our dependence might be totally, completely, and assuredly in you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.